morning. So it's funny, just a little over, about a year ago, Wallace asked me to become an elder. And for the next month and a half after that, he and I had meetings, and I explained to him why this was a horrible idea. And he eventually convinced me, obviously, and I felt I had to be faithful to how I was being led, and I became an elder. And that meant to me that someday he was going to ask me to preach, which was, you know, a horrible mistake. But I was ready. 30 years of the Navy, I knew I would preach on Stuart leadership. It is what I had done, it is what I had lived, it was important to me, etc. 7 weeks ago, I stood in Wallace's kitchen, talked to him during home group, and I said, I knew what I was going to preach on, but I am being drug a different direction. It's not even subtle. John and I were talking this morning about how God sometimes has to use a 2x4 with us, and that's what happened. Interesting, this morning, I got in the car coming to church, and I was turning on the radio, and I was like, God, give me a word. It wasn't just the right song. It was at the exact right spot in the song. And it was my story. If I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. If I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up, and so on. And I realized why I wasn't preaching on Stuart leadership. This was a correction from God. My word from God this morning was a correction. Because if I spoke on Stuart leadership, I'd be talking about me. But instead, I want to bring his story. It also goes on to talk about his story. I realized there's a love of Jesus in that song that I'm not sure I fully captured in my message, and so I ask for forgiveness on that. In the sense that some of my message might come across as a little harsh, I feel like, in comparison to that. Okay, it wasn't meant to be, so always put the love of Jesus into my message, even if I do not. I was a third of the way here, and I realized I'd forgotten my phone. So I drove home, grabbed my phone, got back in the car, turned the radio on, and I got the second message exactly at the right place in the song. This does not happen to me a lot. I hear good messages on the radio, by the way. And this was, whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield. And I knew I was marching off in the right direction. So I got corrected, encouraged, and an explanation this morning on my way to church. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and open us in prayer. Lord Father, I do pray that it be your message today. I want it to be all you. I want it to be all about you, Lord. Lord, I admit that I am a little nervous at the significance of the message, and we'll explain that here in a moment, but I do thank you for your encouragement to me this morning. I thank you for your correction, Lord, and I do pray that you speak through me this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let's look what's happened so far. So my title is Your Enemy. And let's look at the last three messages. Greg came up here and he talked about Esther and how Satan tries to pervert God's truths and that God shows up in coincidences. Coincidences this morning. Carlos came up here and told us the truth about who Satan is. And my message is why who Satan is important to us. We did not coordinate. We did not talk. The significance of this scares me a little bit. Right? That's where we're at, and so we're running with it. So today I want to talk about Ravi Zacharias. Let's go put him up there. He's a face that doesn't show up in church much anymore. If you're familiar with Ravi Zacharias, on May 19th, 2020, he died in his home with spinal cancer. About 1963, he attempted suicide. And while he was in the hospital, a Christian nurse came to him and his mother and gave him a Bible and told them that they needed to read through John. And in reading through John, he reached John 14:19, and it says, "Because I live, you will also live." He thought, this is my only hope. And shortly after that, he accepted Jesus into his life. He became one of the world's most effective apologists. Now I'm going to take a quick detour here. Go ahead and give me my detour. Apologist. That's an awful word. I'm not apologizing for Christ. I'm not apologizing because I believe in Christ. And when I first heard this word, I was like, what in the world is apologetics? But apologetics comes from that word, apologia, a speech made in defense of something. The first example of it is in Acts, Paul in 17, 22 through 31. And I didn't bother putting an overhead. Paul then stood up in the meeting and said, "People of Athens, for the day he has set, he will judge the world by justice, the man he has appointed. He has given us proof to this and everything by raising him from the dead." So apologetics is explaining and defending Christianity. Josh McDowell, who wrote The Case for Christ, one of my personal heroes, Timothy Keller, who wrote The Reason for God and Making Sense of God, are two amazing examples. And so was Ravi Zacharias. For 40 years, he was an amazing example of apologetics, an amazing witness for Christ, except when he wasn't. If you know Ravi, you probably know what comes next. Shortly after his death, his second life came into light. And I'm going to keep this PG. Ravi used his position to force women into sexual encounters. They used the term rape. He used his position to encourage women into situations where just awful things happened. He maintained two apartments in Bangkok at the same time. Well, who needs two apartments? Multiple women have claimed that he, after forcing them into compromising situations, he told them that they were his reward for living a life to God. They were his reward for all the souls he had saved. He had saved. Zacharias warned one woman, who was a fellow believer, that if she ever spoke against him, she would wound his reputation, and think of all the millions of lives that wouldn't be saved because of you. Think about the manipulation here. So this leads us to an important question. Was Ravi Zacharias saved? Right after he died, Josh McDowell came out and said, clearly he was not. But Josh changed his mind. While preparing for this, actually it was while I was in Scotland, or England, I was watching an interview with him, and he was like, no, he was saved, but he was deceived. And so that means there's something, I mean, it'd be really easy for us to say, oh, just because it clearly wasn't saved. Because then we can brush it off and walk away. But the moment we realize, no, he was saved, is saved, and still did this, that should terrify us. Okay? I don't think any of us are ever going to become a Ravi Zacharias. Lord, Father, I hope not. We might meet one. We might be tempted. But it should still scare us. Right? Ravi was saved, but allowed the devil too much influence in his life. He became ineffective and even damaging to the body of Christ. He really lost his way. And as I said, this should terrify us. You know, that we can lose our way so badly that sinning at this level we claim is our just reward. So I want to begin with what I think is one of the most critical verses to look at for this kind of thing, in my opinion. Peter, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This verse is so critically important because it is written to Christians. I put all the rest of that, obviously verse 8 was the one that I'm after. I put the other two just to make it very clear. He is talking to Christians, okay? And so the fact that Satan can devour us, what does that mean? I looked up the word, and the word literally means to swallow or to drown. And I like drown. He wants to flood you with something that makes you ineffective, less effective, possibly even damaging to the body. Okay, that is his goal. I was talking to Carlos. Carlos said his family was attacked this week more than it ever happened before. Okay, he was the message giver last week, and I think he nailed it. Okay, and Satan sent his minions after him. Okay, Lois might be watching. I hope we're going to be good this week. You know, but to that end, you know. So back to drown. It's not the same word, but I would go to the parable where the seeds are cast among the thorns and gets drowned out. That word is actually also can be translated drown, and that's exactly the tactic I'm talking about here, okay? But so even though they're different words, it also means drown. So what I want to do now is I want to look at how Satan does this kind of stuff. And I want to look at three things: what he cannot do, what he does, and how he does it. The first thing that Satan cannot do is Satan cannot make you do anything. He cannot make you do something. He cannot indwell you. And we'll get back to that second thing. So he can't make you. So let's look at Luke 22:31, another verse that terrifies me. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift, to sift you like as wheat. I didn't bother to put all the rest of it in. That's enough, right? Look at this verse is encouraging and terrifying, right? Satan has to ask permission to come after a Christian. He is under a sovereign God. But every example in the Bible where Satan has asked God, he says yes. Now, I think that's because anytime God says no, it's not worthy of writing about, right? Nothing happens, okay? But God does say yes sometimes, and we got to be ready for that, you know? But the thing is, it's critical. Those who belong to Christ, Satan has to ask permission, and he can't make you do anything. The special part with that is, so I have the second example up here. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. God sets the parameters. He tells him exactly what he can and cannot do, and Satan follows. Carlos talked about that last week, right? Carlos said, if I was Satan, I would have killed him and said, oh, sorry, God. But he can't. He can't. You know, this reverse reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God knew what Job's response was going to be. And this is going to be important, right? Satan did not know what Job's. Satan presupposed. It's very clear. Thought he knew how Job's response was going to be and didn't. But God knew what his response was going to be. One question I have, I wonder if Job ever appreciated the encouragement his life was going to be for the rest of believers the rest of time. As I said, this morning I got a correction and an explanation on why this message, you know, which is awesome because we don't always get a good explanation from God. Sometimes God asks us to continue on in faith. And that's great, and we do. I just wonder if Job, you know, ever knew that. So I'm now going to kind of step out on slightly shakier ground, only because there's no Bible verse that says the other thing that I said about Satan, and that's that there's no Bible verse that says he can't indwell Christians. I looked. There's no Bible verse that says he can't make you do something, okay? But all of the examples in the Bible are about him tempting, and all the examples in the Bible are about of him possessing are non-believers, and there's no explanation in the Bible what to do if a believer is possessed. And I think the lack of there being a Bible verse on that specifically speaks volumes on why on the fact that it can't happen. I did find a verse that I thought was really good. And what it comes down to is, we all know this, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. The amount of anointing that we have at any given time can rise and fall depending on how well and how closely we're living with him. But he's always inside of us. And Satan and his demons and the Holy Spirit will not occupy the same space. And I don't need a verse to tell me that. So I believe it's true. But we do try to always have a good, solid verse, etc. In this case, I don't. I do have Ephesians 1:13-14. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked by him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So we're sealed. And I think that is good enough to tell me why the Satan can't get in there. So if I'm correct, and like I said, there's a portion of this was just me, then Satan cannot make you do anything. Non-believers are not indwelled by the Spirit. Satan can make them do things, okay, and does. Therefore, he has to use other tactics on us. So let's take a look quickly at his other tactics. You know, and again, as I mentioned, some of this will overlap a little bit with what Carlos said yesterday, but I think two things. I think I'm both complimentary to what Carlos said and completely in line with what he said, so our messages are good. The tempter came to him, said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan's first tactic is to tempt you to sin. Sin causes the Holy Spirit anointing to come off. We've read a number of books from R.T. Kendall, and he's very clear on this, right? You never lose the Spirit, but how effective the Spirit in your life is very closely related to how much you're praying, reading, and focusing on him, and how much sin you're choosing to have in your life, okay? Satan assumes you're going to respond like he would. When Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, he was poking him in the chest and saying, if you're the Son of God. Because he knew that if he was in a position and said, someone said, you're Satan? You think you're the prince of this world? You think that you're the power here? The skies would turn dark, lightning would start striking, and he'd be like, see, I'm Satan. And he expected that response from Christ. We all expect the response that we would give when we say something to somebody. That's right. Unless we really know the person, okay? Satan thought Job would sin, would curse God and sin. Satan thought Jesus would pridefully respond, if I'm the Son of God, but no. And he said, turn these stones into bread. Well, he's been fasting for 40 days. How could it be sinful to eat bread? Right? Back up in the verse a little bit. Jesus was led out into the, led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted. Well, that's another verse that can terrify us a little bit, right? But he is there to prove that the perfect man will resist the devil even when he's hungry after 40 days of not eating. To do otherwise was to step out of the will of God and what God wanted to happen in that situation, and the perfect man would not do that. And so he was not going to fail the mission that God had set him to do. So that's Satan's main tactic: greed, vanity, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, sloth. Okay, he cannot put the thought into your head. He can't make you do something. But he can put an image in front of you. Unlike God, he doesn't know your response. But he and his can try and try again and try again and try again and watch your response and find out what works and therefore work you, you know, more and more that way. And he's trying to get you to see what can get you to sin. And if he can get you to become a repeat offender, he hopes to get you on a road that takes you places you never intended to be, ruins your witness, even hopes to damage the body as a whole. Imagine you can't put thoughts directly into your head. Therefore, he works through his surrogates, the non-believing world, which he has a lot of. And he can affect non-believers around you to say and do things. And that's where his second tactic comes in. And this is no surprise, but that's lies, right? When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Satan's goal is to get you to think on your own that it won't matter, that no one will know that I deserve it, right? He can't put the thought in your head, but he can try to coax you in that direction. That last one is the one that Ravi, as I mentioned earlier, specifically said to his victims. He does this by starting small, putting people and images in your life and suggesting things. Yesterday, again, we're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and we got to the, you know, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery line. And I joked with the man, I said, I knew when we started the Sermon on the Mount, sooner or later, we were going to be talking about this. But, you know, that's how the world works these days, and, you know, us men are constantly assaulted. I don't know if this is that or not, but if I open my phone right now, I will have a friend suggestion on Facebook. And it will be a woman, and I won't know her. Every day. Is it? I don't know. But I know that Satan starts small. Friending a pretty face on Facebook that I don't know would be small. It might not even be a sin. But it's not a good direction, right? And so, like I said, I don't know if that's one of Satan's attempts at me. I'm a man. He clearly knows that, you know, I'm susceptible to being attracted to women. But, you know, I just know that he starts small. And if you stick your little toe in the deep end, he's trying to get you to get in the pool. Somehow that appears to be what happened to Robbie. It split his life into two. One serving God, one hurting people dramatically. And upon discovery, his wife, his children are in dramatic pain. His ministry no longer bears his name. Bookshelves no longer have amazing books. I bought a book. So when he died, I bought a book. He had just recently had one. I bought one. I had it. I was talking to the men about possibly doing it. And a couple weeks later, it all came out. And I threw the book away. Because something had gotten into his life. And I now couldn't trust that it wasn't, that the yeast wasn't in the book. Right? And so, you know, his ministry and his entire fellowship and witness are gone. Okay? And so, I don't know the mind of God, but I do not know that due to the coincidences of these last three messages, I believe someone needed to hear this. Right? Maybe you're going to meet somebody who's going to be in this situation. Maybe we've got somebody who's kind of fighting with this themselves. Maybe it's future, etc. But I want to leave you with a remedy as well. What to do, or the advice you should give somebody, should you encounter someone who has walked away from God and wants to get back. There are two things you need to realize when you are faced with this situation. If the person is actually a believer, then somewhere inside of them, they still know wrong from right. They still know they are doing wrong. Okay? The voice is still there. 1 Timothy 5:2 talks about how unbelievers can develop a seared conscience. Romans 1:28 talks about how unbelievers can receive a corrupt mind. But they're always unbelievers. So the believers isn't, again, it's not just it. And we know the Bible talks about the, you know, the Spirit talking to believers. So it's there. They're just not choosing to listen to it. The second thing to realize is that if a person walks away from God like this, God is still right there with them. Okay? Satan will lie to you and tell, look how far away from God you are. It's a lie. Okay? 1 John 1:7-9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, then there is no truth in us. So there's the first thing. We're all sinners. But then the punchline. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It does not say, unless you did X. It does not say, unless you did X 50 times. It says, right there, he forgives us and purifies us. Think of the prodigal son and the father running to him. That is Christ. That is God. If you ever find yourself, and I've been there, where you've kind of wandered off, God is just looking for you to turn, acknowledge your sin, commit in your heart to turn away from that sin and accept him. And it's done. It's over. Let's say that again. You just need to acknowledge your sin to God and ask Jesus to forgive you. Commit in your heart to turn away from that sin and accept Christ's forgiveness and realize you stand justified in God's eyes. Done. That's our message to the world, right? Our message is we're all sinners, but there's a way to be saved. This is actually where I was going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount this week. You know, when I was actually coming through this sermon, I finished it on Thursday, and we got to that message yesterday, and I was like, I need a new ending. And so, because, you know, it just can't be a coincidence. We happen to be on that message at the same time as I was going to talk about resisting sin in your life. And so R.T. Kendall noted, and it's funny that Mike Wood isn't in here because he and I had a long conversation about this yesterday because he's not sure he fully agrees with R.T. Kendall on this, and I probably sit between the two of them. But he noticed that there are three types of discipline according to the Bible. The first for the sinner is an internal. That's sitting in a sermon, reading your Bible, listening to a song, and God convicts you of something you're doing wrong in your life, and you turn from it. That's an internal correction, okay? And it's obviously level one. It's the one we should all try and encourage for. It's the easiest on us, right? Level two is when God grabs you and tries to get your attention. He puts you in the hospital. Your finances go south. Or if you're in a compromising situation, you get discovered. These are all always God is trying to get your attention and move you on. The third one is in front of the judgment seat. Now, R.T. Kendall, and for that matter, Billy Graham, it sounded like, really aimed their lives away from a difficult time in front of the judgment seat, right? I'm with Mike Wood in the sense that the concept is, what R.T. Kendall said is, if you have unconfessed sin, when you get in front of the judgment seat, there is going to be pain. Well, I'm like, find the Christian who doesn't have unconfessed sin. Right? I've done all kinds of things that I've forgotten about and didn't think, and I've prayed the prayer, God, I know I've done things, I'm sorry. Did that cover it? I don't know. Right? I know I've done things that I didn't remember, that I didn't said, and will be there. So I'm not sure that my vision of God is that at that moment, brimstone, hell, fire, that stuff, and then come into heaven. What I believe is exactly what the Bible says about. You have works, and some of them will be burned, and some of them will survive. Right? Ravi Zacharias had works that survived, according to that. I had a long conversation with Wallace about that. I said, can you undo your good works to the point where you lose credit for them? And Wallace was like, I don't know. And I don't know. But the bottom line is, you know, I think it's keeping your mind on an eternal view and thinking about the judgment seat. For 2 Corinthians 5, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us will receive what is due for the things that are done, whether good in the body, whether good or bad. It doesn't say non-believers. That's all of us. You know, in Revelation, it says everyone was there. They were judged by what was in the books. But then those whose names weren't in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So the good news is we know how this ends, right? I don't know exactly what's going to happen in front of the judgment seat. And I know there are parts of my life that I'm not really looking forward to unpacking. But it doesn't matter. Jesus has paid our penalty. And so even if there's a moment of pain in front of the judgment seat because of things I did that were not right, I know how that ends. And I'm good with that. And so seek forgiveness early. As noted, God is ready to forgive you immediately. He's already paid that price. And of that, I am certain. And it remains our primary message. And so I'm going to end in a very, very Wallace-like way and say, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so that's it. A little shorter than I thought. It's funny, I was going to joke at the beginning about how it was going to last 2.5 hours. But it was, like I said, it was really wild, the trip I've had the last 7 weeks, being pulled to this message. And so I hope it was edifying. But with that, I'm going to pray us it on. Lord Father, I do thank you for this chance to be your spokesperson. And I pray that today's message was all you and that each of us heard it, the encouragement, the warning, just the magic, the wonderful things you've done for us. Lord, I just pray that you will continue to work with us this week. Protect this church, Lord. Protect this body. And Lord, we just pray that you continue to use us to bring your message out to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.